Well, to me, it seems like that each year, the Feast of Tabernacles just gets better and better. And I know we can overuse the phrase that it was the best feast ever. But on the other hand, why shouldn't we be able to say that it's the best feast ever? Now, I realize that not every year that may be the case. There are exceptions to that. I realize that. Some of us may have health issues to deal with. Others may have a tragedy or a trial that they're going through. And we have to cope with those things. But by and large, most of us can say that we do and did have the best feast ever. For most of us, the expression "it was the best feast ever" should always be true. Each year we should be able to say that, hey, I just finished the best feast ever. Because each year the feast should give each one of us a deeper spiritual experience, as well as a more vivid picture of what God is doing and what lies ahead through God's kingdom. So for me, I know the feast has gotten better each year that I've observed it. And I can look back on 50 plus years of keeping the feast, and I can say that. And maybe not every feast was exactly the same. In fact, it shouldn't be. But I do know, looking back over my life, that each year, the feast certainly has gotten better with each passing year. I know in many years in the past, going all the way back to when I was just a youngster, that there was that lump in your throat that you got on the last service, on the last song, and everybody giving hugs and you're packing up to go home. And I remember getting in the car and driving away from, in this case it was Jackal Island, and you could almost feel the tears start flowing knowing that you were saying goodbye to friends that you met, things that you did, people that you spent time with, and always the messages that we heard. And I go back to a youngster of about 9-10 years old, and I can remember that. But I think this year was no different. I think for many of us, we could say that, hey, I wish the feast would just have kept going. I think many of us could say that. That we wished that the feast would just continue on. Maybe for most of us, we didn't want to come home. Now, of course, we would have run out of money eventually, and we probably would have had to have come home. But maybe we didn't want to part ways with new friends that we made, places that we saw, things that we were able to experience with new friends. Or maybe we didn't want to lose the spiritual high that we had while we were at the feast. And I look back at the feast this year, and we were gone for almost 2 weeks. And maybe I should admit this, but this was the first 2 weeks of my life that I can remember in a long time when I didn't watch TV. Now, we were in a foreign country, and I don't watch a lot of TV per se. You know, I might watch the news every now and again, or I'll watch a sports program. Or occasionally I'll flip through the TV and look at something if I don't have anything better to do, which is not very often. Or if I'm tired and worn out, maybe I'll just sit down to relax and I'll turn the TV on. But by and large, most of the stuff that's on TV is not worth watching. And so I don't spend a lot of time watching that. So at this feast, I had almost a 2-week period when I didn't turn the TV on. And you know what? I didn't miss it. And maybe that's one of the reasons why the feast seemed to have a much deeper meaning, is that we really got out from all the negativity that goes on around us. Now, I still had my laptop. I could still catch and look at emails. And I could still go online to a favorite news source and read something. But it was on my time, and I could choose what to read. And I didn't have to go through and filter what was coming through the TV. And so for me, this was a great feast. But the one thing that should be common with all of us is that the feast every year should make us more determined than ever to keep pushing forward. It should make us more determined than ever to run the race. And I know one of the key things that God intends for us to do every year with the feast is to have our energy level renewed and to be spiritually reinvigorated, to stay the course, to continue the fight, to continue battling Satan and overcoming. And I know one of the key things that God wants us to have each year from the feast is that our vision becomes deeper and stronger, and it becomes more vivid. So hopefully all of us have been given the courage and the commitment to face the task of becoming a better and more dedicated son of God. You know, think about that for a moment. Is that true for each of us? Walking away from the feast, leaving the feast in 2014 with a greater picture and more dedication to becoming a better son of God. You know, the understanding that God has given to us is really undefinable in many respects. We know what the Holy Days picture. We understand the meaning. God has revealed so much to us. So why wouldn't we look back and say, this is and has been the best feast ever? We know we're in a spiritual battle, and that only God's help is going to enable us to win that battle. But one of the things that we must do is that we have to be willing to yield ourselves to God, and we must be willing to grow in faith year over year. Let's turn, if you would, with me back to Romans chapter 1. Now, Paul, what Paul is doing in Romans as he begins that book is Paul is sending out greetings to the brethren in Rome. And he introduces in the letter, right at the very beginning of chapter 1, that Christ is the Son of God, and that the calling to the Gentiles in Rome was the exact same calling that had been given to the Jews. Paul goes on to say it's the same faith that Jews and Gentiles have alike that unites them. Now let's drop down and pick this up in verse 7 of Romans chapter 1. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, that your faith is spoken of throughout the entire world. Now let's think about that for a moment. You know, the church in Rome at this time was made up mainly of Gentile converts. And yet their faith was known throughout the world, or certainly throughout the Middle Eastern region that Paul was familiar with and that Paul had visited on a number of occasions. So here the idea was becoming evident that God was going to include the Gentiles along with the Jews as a part of salvation plan. Now this had to be a strange and foreign idea to many of the Jews. How is that possible that God was going to call Gentiles? You know, the idea that the Gentiles could believe and also practice as the Jews did was such a foreign concept to most of the Jews. But Paul here states in verse 7, as we just read, that God was calling them and that their faith was known throughout the world at that point in time. And Paul goes on to tell them that he had an urgent desire to visit them and to share with them their faith, to be like-minded in faith with them. And he wanted to come to Rome to preach the gospel. Now let's drop down to verse 16. Romans 1 and verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, verse 17, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So Paul is making a significant point here to those that he's writing to in Rome. And Paul is quoting from a scripture that is found over in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. In fact, this expression is such a powerful expression that Paul quotes it three separate times in the New Testament, that the just shall live by faith alone. And each time he quotes that Habakkuk verse, there's a slightly different twist in the meaning that Paul is using to drive home one of his points. We'll look at a couple of those here this afternoon. So the concept of living by faith is critical throughout the year. And so just as we have completed another holy day cycle, all coming back from the feast that just completed about a week ago, a little over a week ago, let's now consider how this command that the just shall live by faith, how it impacts us personally. How is it going to impact us personally? You know, the modern Christian world has watered down the real impact of faith. In most Christian circles, the idea of faith in Christ or living in faith has to do with a belief in Jesus Christ. Just believe on Christ. Just believe that name. Just believe on Him as an individual, as a Son of God. But the biblical concept of faith, certainly it includes that belief on Christ, but it goes much deeper. There's much, much more to it than what modern Christianity looks at or teaches as it relates to this particular type of faith. In fact, in the Bible, the faith that Paul is talking about, that we just read in Romans, goes into a very deep personal commitment of trust and loyalty to God. And through that commitment of trust and loyalty, we have then a willingness to obey God's commands and to follow all of the teachings of God and Jesus Christ. You know, one of the tragic examples of the Bible is the history of Israel. And we're all very familiar with that, God raising up Israel to be an example to the nations around them. But you know, even the Israelites believed that God existed. They saw the miracles. They witnessed the miracles. They saw what God did to the nations around them. They saw how God provided for them. They knew that God was real. In fact, they probably knew God was more real than any of us today in one sense, because they heard Him. They saw the fire. They heard His voice. So for the Israelites, God was certainly real. And they certainly had reason to believe that He was God. In fact, He was so real, what did they do? They asked Moses to speak to them. Not God. They told Moses, "We're fearful of God. You teach us. You speak to us. Don't let God do that." But what's interesting in this tragedy is that even though Israel saw, they heard, they witnessed what God was able to do for them, they did not have the faith. They never had the faith to completely trust and to live a life of obedience to God. They never had the ability. They never had the commitment. They never had the loyalty. They were not able to live by every word of God. And of course, we know that they didn't have God's Spirit. And without that, there is no way, humanly speaking, to produce the commitment and the trust and the loyalty that leads to everlasting faith. Let's turn over to a scripture found in Psalms. Psalms chapter 11. And I'm going to read this from the New Living Translation. But in Psalms chapter 11, and let's begin with verse 1. This is actually a dialogue here. Actually, this psalm was a song that was composed and sung. But here in Psalms 11, and beginning in verse 1, we really have the answer first and then the question or the statement later. But in verse 1 of Psalms 11, David says, "I put all my trust in the Eternal. my faith, my refuge, my hope, my place of safety. All of these things are embedded in what David mentions here as his trust in God. In fact, in the book of Psalms, the word trust, as it relates to David's relationship with God, is mentioned over 50 times. So here we see this trust level, or this level of loyalty, that David had for God. And so he goes on in verse 1, he says, "So why do you say to me, fly to the mountains for safety? The wicked are stringing their bows and setting their arrows in the bowstrings." Verse 2. "They shoot from the shadows at those who are upright." Verse 3. "The foundations of law and order have collapsed." Now, when we look around our society today, couldn't we say the same thing? That the foundation of our very fabric of a society, isn't it coming apart at the seams? It's almost like taking a garment and beginning to rip it. And it's fraying through the edges. And the rip is going to get deeper. And the valley that that rip creates is going to become wider and wider. And so here we see, as David was mentioning here, that we see the same things in our own society. But yet, prophetically, we know that it's going to get much worse. And so the concluding comment in verse 3 asks the question, what can the righteous do? Now the answer is given in verse 1. I put all my trust in the eternal. I put all my trust in the eternal. So what does David answer? It's not that I've got a secret place up in the mountains, and I've got 300 loyal soldiers who will fight for me. I'm going to my place of safety. No, he didn't say that at all, did he? He said, I put my trust in the Lord. Now, for all of us, I hope that as we think about not only moving away from the Feast of Tabernacles, but as we begin to look over the next several weeks or months before we start another Holy Day season, that we can have the same enthusiasm and the same commitment level that David expresses here, that whenever things show up as being uncomfortable, things look dismal, maybe there's stress, maybe there's frustration, that we can all say, well, I'm putting my trust in the eternal. You know, many of us spend a lot of time making sure that our finances are in order. And I'm going to give you some examples here, which I don't want you to take the wrong way. I think we should. I think we should spend time thinking about our retirement years and putting away for our retirement years. I think that's important. But at the end of the day, if we have a certain sum of money in the bank account, or if we have a certain number of things in our home, is that going to protect us when things get much more dicey? Not really. Not at all, actually. You know, we have marketers out there today who are really playing off of the fears that people have. And so, I don't know if you've seen any of the ads, but there is a big ad campaign right now to buy these ready-to-eat meals. Have you seen those? And they're marketing left and right. And this reminds me of a time way back in the 60s. Remember we all had to crawl under, well, maybe some of you remember that. Remember we had to crawl under our desks because the nuclear bombs were coming? Now we know now that was really going to save us, right? But remember those days? And people went out and they built bomb shelters, remember that? And they stuffed it with all kinds of food. The only problem was they didn't take any oxygen with them. But, you know, it's the same kind of fear-mongering that went on then that's also starting to show up again because people are concerned about their safety and providing safety for whatever they might face. And it's just not those of us in the church that understand that things around us are going crazy. I remember being in school, and we carried pocket knives to school. Actually, we had guns in our cars and our trucks. They were in the window, in the back of the seat. Now, you know I'm really a hillbilly at that point, right? But you drove into the school parking lot as a junior or senior when you got old enough to drive. And if you had a pickup, You had a rifle in the back window for everybody to see. But we didn't go around shooting people. And we didn't go around cutting people with knives. So whatever has happened between the 60s, now 40 years later, they're making guns that are violent. Much more violent today than the guns were 40 years ago. I'm just kidding, obviously, right? What's changed? It's the people. And so we see all these things beginning to occur. Did you see the story in New York where the man came after four police officers with a hatchet? You know, we never thought in those terms a number of years ago, did we? Or the gentleman who ran his car into a group of soldiers in Canada. I forget how many he killed. Was it one or two? I mean, I know there was a couple of people that died. Another instance where a man took a sawed-off shotgun and shot a soldier, and he was ready to do damage also in the Canadian Parliament. And, you know, these stories go on and on and on. So what has changed? And it's not just those of us in the church that can see those kind of things happening around us. I think a lot of people are aware that things are different. Things are much different. And the violence that we see today, and it's not just an occasional story, it's like every day. In fact, if you wanted to, we could spend all day long reading stories about the violence that occurs. And I'm just giving you a couple. And people will say, well, you know, that's always been that way. It just wasn't reported back then. Or the amount of communication that you get today is so much greater than it was 40, 50 years ago. But I don't buy that. I don't think there was the violence that we have today anywhere close to that years ago. We used to go out and play and never tell Mom where we were going. But we knew to come home, we got hungry because that's the only place you got fed. But we might have been gone for 4 or 5 hours. And my mom didn't know where we were at. We didn't have cell phones. The only thing we had were vocal cords. And she could yell really loud, and we had pretty good hearing, and vice versa. I guess we never strayed too far from home. But my point here is that things are changing in a major way. And so people are taking advantage of this fear-mongering, and they're hoping that we're going to go out and buy these ready-to-eat meals and put them in storage. And yes, we should do our part, but the reality of it is God is the one that's going to provide the safety. And that's why David was inspired to write on a number of occasions that I put my trust with the Eternal. Now let's turn back to Habakkuk. It's one of the minor prophets. And we never really go to this book very often. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time in it today. But it is a book that is written for our time. It is a book that is written for the society and the time of the end, the age that we live in today. But I want to pick up part of the story here as it relates to us today, because it is very similar to what we just read in Psalms chapter 11. But in Habakkuk chapter 1, and beginning in verse 1, the book starts out by making the following statement. The burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. We could say that it was the oracle or it was a vision that God had given him. And Habakkuk asked God in verse 2, he says, O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? I cry out to you, violence, violence, and you will not save. Verse 3, why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? We could say the same thing today, couldn't we? Why do I have to look at the TV? Or why do I have to read stories about lawlessness, violence, murder, plundering, deception, nation against nation? He goes on to say, for plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises everywhere. Verse 4. Therefore, the law is powerless, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, therefore perverse judgments proceeds. And so here Habakkuk is laying through this vision, or God is laying out through this vision for Habakkuk, this landscape of what society looks like. And yes, it might have been appropriate for the time that Habakkuk actually recorded this prophecy and gave this prophecy, and we know very little about Habakkuk, actually. We're not even told when he prophesied. There's only guesswork at that. But we are told that this vision, this oracle, what he saw, what he was given by God, is for an appointed time. And then God defines that as the end time. So here we see in verses 1 through 4 of Habakkuk chapter 1 that Habakkuk is pleading his case with God to hear these questions, God, and give me an answer. Because he's basically saying, I am really sick at my stomach with what I see and what I have to go through. And why, God, won't you do anything about it? Why do you allow the violence to keep going? That's what he's asking. In fact, he even says a little bit later on in the book, he says, God, you have pure eyes. How can you look upon the violence and not be impacted? And so the rest of chapter 1 goes through this dialogue between Habakkuk and between God, where Habakkuk is seeing the strife and the violence and the impact of that on his people. And then we come to chapter 2 of Habakkuk. And beginning in verse 2, it says, Then the Lord answered me, and he said, Write the vision and make it plain. So write the vision, make it plain. In other words, make it there, make the letters big enough, make the vision understandable. That's what God is telling him. So write it on tablets so that he may run who reads it. Now, is this to run away? Is this to flee? No. No, the person here that is referred to as the one who is running, it's the person that's running the race. It's the person who is committed to a vision, to keep on going. Now, what does that remind all of us of? Didn't Paul tell us that we were running a race for a prize, not to give up, not to turn back? And God goes on in verse 3, he says, For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak. So this vision that God has given Habakkuk, it is for the end of the age. He goes, It will speak and it will not lie. So it is going to come to pass. And it's going to come to pass in the way that God revealed it to Habakkuk. Going on in verse 3, it says, Though it tarries, or though it seems like it's tarrying, and we may all think that ourselves from time to time, you know, how much more of this can I take? You know, we used to think in the church that as time would get more and more difficult, that, you know, we would all be caught up and whisked away and put in the place of safety, and maybe we wouldn't have to see some of the turmoil that goes on around us. But haven't we seen a lot already? And it sure seems like that maybe we're going to have to see and witness a lot more. So here God is telling Habakkuk that even though it seems like it's slow or seems like it's tarrying, he says, wait for it. Be patient. Wait for it. Because it will surely come. And it will not tarry. And then in verse 4, God tells him, he says, Behold the proud. So look around you. Look at the proud, those that are consumed by their own self-interest. God tells Habakkuk, he says, Look at these who are proud. His soul is not upright in him. And then he goes on to say, But the just, he shall live by his faith. And so God is showing here in this prophecy, this message, this vision to Habakkuk, that there are really two walks of life. Two walks, two paths. It's the path that goes toward the self-consumption, and it's the path that leads to a reliance on God. And so God is asking Habakkuk, he says, Will I count you among the proud who will be destroyed? Or will I count you among the just, the faithful, the obedient, who who will one day be rewarded. And then God goes on in that same chapter, and He gives five woes. And just to summarize them for you, the first woe is to him who gathers increases from stolen goods or through deception. Someone who takes advantage of others around them. The second woe goes to him who covets evil gain for his household. Now, as I read through these, think about our modern world today and how so many of these things are coming to pass right before us. The third woe is to him who builds and establishes his house or his dominion, his sphere of influence, through criminal and illegal activity, even causing people to be put to death. Hey, if you're against me, if you're my enemy, I'll find some way to get rid of you. You know, we see that happening. Maybe not so much in the United States, but you go to other governments in the world, that happens all the time. Political dissidents, they just disappear. They're there one day and gone the next. The fourth woe was to him who deceives in order to take advantage of his neighbor. Again, these are all characteristics of what God is referring to as the proud in verse 4. And then the fifth and final woe that's mentioned in chapter 2 is woe to him who lusts and follows after other gods. And I think that is primarily the entire world at this point in time. And so those woes that God lays out in Habakkuk chapter 2, those are the characteristics of the proud who God allowed Habakkuk to see through that vision. Now, Paul, I believe, has this particular section of Scripture in mind when he gives us the instruction that's recorded for us in Hebrews. Let's turn back to Hebrews chapter 10. In Hebrews chapter 10. In Hebrews 10, and beginning in verse 35, therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. Now, Habakkuk was given a vision that he was to write it, make it plain, in other words, make it understandable, so that those who run, referring to those who are running the race, that is you and me, brethren, those who are going through the battle to overcome, to resist Satan, so that they can see it and be encouraged and remain committed all the way to the end. Not part way, all the way to the end. And so Paul's picking up on that same concept here. He says, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. So in other words, if you stay true, God is going to provide you with a tremendous reward. Verse 36, for you have need of endurance. Paul recognized that was the message there, to endure. You know, even though God told Habakkuk that maybe it seems like it's going to tarry, maybe it seems in your mind that it's slow, have faith, it will happen when I will it to happen. And so Paul is saying here, you have need to endure. You have to stay the course. You have to remain committed. So that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. Finishing verse 36. And then he quotes right from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. Verse 37, he says, for yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will no longer tarry. And that's the day that we hope for, the day that we pray for. And then Paul, in verse 38, he says, now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. And so Paul adds this thought to what God gave Habakkuk in verse 4 of chapter 2, that if anyone stops, anyone draws back, anyone who gives up, that I take no pleasure in him. And then in verse 39 he says, but we brethren, are not of those who draw back to perdition. In other words, we're not going back into a way of life that leads to destruction. But Paul says, but we are those who believe to the saving of the soul. In other words, we are the ones who believe that staying the course, salvation is at the end. Salvation is for us. And we can see through this particular section of Scripture, both what was covered here in Hebrews 10 and what we read earlier in Romans 1, that God is looking to how we live our life by faith. Because he tells Habakkuk, and Paul quotes him three separate times in the New Testament, that the just will live by faith. Now, what I'd like to do at this point in my sermon is to look at a couple of examples in the Bible where men distributed or demonstrated living by faith. Let's turn, if you would, back to Genesis chapter 11. This is not going to be new material, but it's worth going back and looking at a couple of comments that are made about Abraham, or Abram, as he's referred to in Genesis 11 and 12. But in Genesis chapter 11, and beginning in verse 27, we see the first mention of Abram, whose name was later changed to Abraham. And picking this up in verse 27 of Genesis 11, it says, "This is the genealogy of Terah. Terah begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Haran begot Lot." Verse 28, "And Haran died before his father Terah in his native land in Ur of the Chaldeans." And so here we see the first mention of Abram, and we find him living in the city area known as Ur. Ur was an ancient Babylonian city. And Abraham would have been living in Ur at the height of its splendor as a Gentile city. In fact, based on what has been discovered through archaeology and through some other historical documents that have been found, we now know that the Ur of the Chaldeans was a very prosperous and industrious city. It was along one of the major trade routes, and so wealth was fairly immense in this particular culture. It also had, or it was also known as a center for religious thought and activity. And so here we see that God was going to call Abraham not from some mountain valley up in the state of West Virginia that you never get to but once or twice in your lifetime, but from a major city at the time. And we know from other scriptures that Abraham was a very wealthy individual. So God has a plan for Abram. Now let's move to Genesis chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. "Now the Eternal said to Abram, 'Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing.'" So not only was he going to be blessed, he was going to be a blessing for others. Verse 3, "I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And then in verse 4, "Abram departed, as the Eternal had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran." So here we see that Abraham was well into his years when God decided that he was going to have him move into a land outside of Ur of the Chaldeans. Now, we aren't given a lot of detail about Abraham's relationship with God before Genesis 12 comes on the scene. But God must have been working with him or through his father, because Abram certainly knew something about God. He would have had to, in order to have the trust and the faith to do what God asked him to do, to pick up and to move and to leave. And that is one of the things that I think that we'll all be able to ask Abraham one day: how did you come to establish a relationship with God and Jesus Christ? And we'll know, and he'll be able to answer us. But here we see that It just simply tells us that Scripture that he rose up and he left, leaving an environment that would have been certainly a city of destination, a place where people would have sought to go to. And Abraham was willing to pick up and to move. Now, Hebrews chapter 11 gives us a little bit more insight. If you want to turn there quickly, Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11, beginning in verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out of the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. So he was willing to trust God. He was willing to put his faith in God. He was willing to live by faith and follow God's instructions. Verse 9. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. In verse 10, for he waited for that city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So Abraham had the vision and the commitment and the trust in God to follow God's instruction, to get up and to move. And certainly Abraham is applauded and awarded, as Scripture tells us, for showing his willingness to trust and to believe and to obey God. Now let's look at one other example. Let's turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 17. Look at an example of David. Hebrews tells us that David is among those of the faithful. And let's pick up the story in 1 Samuel 16. And we know that David was selected to be the anointed king in replace of Saul. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, we have that story where that takes place, how God had selected him directly. And we're told that God's Spirit then dwells with David, and at the same time that the Spirit of God departs from Saul. And we're told in this particular chapter that David was very courageous, a man of valor, strong, a man who was known for making good judgments. And this is passed along to Saul, and David is commissioned in chapter 16 to become part of Saul's court, to provide music in order to cheer him up. And so I can maybe read a little bit between the lines, and maybe Saul at this point in time was maybe fighting a little bit of depression, because he wanted someone to come in to play the harp and to lift him up, to lift his spirits up. Now let's turn to, or over to chapter 17 and pick up the story in verse 1. 1 Samuel 17, beginning in verse 1. Now the Philistines gathered their armies together to battle. Verse 3, the Philistines stood on a mountain on one side, and Israel stood on the mountain of the other, with a valley between them. And a champion went out from the camp of the Philistines, named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. Now, based upon what we know of these dimensions or these measurements that are given here, Goliath was somewhere between 9.5 and 11 feet tall. Some kind of an obstacle to have to face. You know, I can't imagine seeing someone that was 11 feet tall. He wouldn't even have to move to dunk the basketball, would he? In fact, if he jumped, he could probably dunk the basketball over the top of the backboard. But a huge individual. And in verse 8, dropping down to verse 8, Goliath stood and he shouted across to the Israelites, "Do you need a whole army to settle this? Choose someone to fight for you, and I'll represent the Philistines. And we'll just settle this battle in one single combat. You know, I will fight your best person. I'll volunteer for the Philistines. You give me your best person. We'll fight each other. And the rest of us, or the rest of the armies, they don't have to get their hands bloodied or messy. We'll just settle this one-on-one. Let's make it easy. Let's eliminate all this bloodshed." But Goliath was really mocking the army of God. Verse 9, if your man is able to kill me, then we'll be your slaves. But if I kill him, you will be our slaves. So I'm sure that any individual Israelite in the army at that time, thinking about looking up at a man that was almost 11 feet tall, an armor that weighed in excess of 200 pounds, and a sword that was probably longer than that any Israelite was tall, wasn't about to go one-on-one with Goliath. And so Goliath had even more mockery. Verse 10, I defy the armies of Israel. In other words, I defy anyone you put in front of me, including God, who is the captain of the armies of Israel. He goes on to say, send me a man who will fight with me. Verse 11, and when Saul and the Israelites heard this, they were terrified and they were deeply shaken because nobody wanted to go out and commit suicide. But yet, they also understood if the armies fought each other, they were going to take a lot of casualties. And so you read this account, knowing that God intended for Israel to be prosperous and that he was the captain of their army, that he was there to fight their battles. No one has the faith to believe that God would deliver them. No one in the army. And so in this account, David is going back and forth between the court of Saul and the palace, tending his sheep, and also keeping an ear to the ground of what's going out on the battlefield and the standoff between the Israelites and the Philistines. And let's pick it up in verse 22. David's father Jesse has told him to take some food and supplies and give to his brothers, three of his brothers who are part of the army. And David left his supplies in the hand of the supply keeper, and he ran to the army, and he came and greeted his brothers. Verse 23, and then he talked with them. And there was the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, coming up from the armies of the Philistines, and spoke according to the same words. In other words, the same words that he just spoke before. Who is your best man? Send him here. Let's fight one-on-one. And so David heard him. And David heard him make mockery toward the army of God. The same ridicule that Goliath gave before. Excuse me. Let's drop down to verse 26. And then David spoke to the men who stood by him, and he said to them, well, what shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away this reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Aha! So here's something that David understood and he had faith in, that the rest of the army from Saul on down wavered in. David knew that God was the one in charge. And so from this we see the attitude and the understanding that David had toward God. David understood that Goliath was an affront for God, and that Goliath was making a mockery and blaspheming God. And of course, as the events are recorded for us, David's brothers begin to scold him, saying, well, you get out of here. You're just a youngster. You've never had any battle experience. And then he responds back to them, and he says, well, wait a minute. There's a cause here. Isn't somebody going to take this threat seriously? Isn't someone willing to stand up to the man who blasphemes the army of God? And David asked the question, why isn't anyone willing to stand up? And other men heard him make that comment, and so David was brought before Saul. And notice his faith and trust when he gives Saul his answer. Verse 32. And then David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of Goliath, your servant. I will go and fight with this Philistine. And then Saul said to David, but you're not able to go against this man. You're just a boy. He would take you out in a heartbeat. I'm putting it in modern vernacular. He says he's fought war since he was a youth. You're only a youth and you have absolutely no experience. Verse 34. But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep his father's sheep. And when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went after it, and I struck it, and I delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard, I struck it, and I killed it." Verse 36, "Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be just like one of them, seeing that he has defied the armies of the living God." And then verse 37, "Moreover, David said, 'The Lord, who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will also deliver me from the hand of the Philistine.'" You know, there's nothing recorded in Scripture where God told David to fight Goliath. But David understood that there was a cause. And David understood that God was the one who was in charge. And David understood that it was Goliath who was making a mockery and was blaspheming God. And so apparently, God's Spirit moved David and gave him the courage and the faith to tackle Goliath, knowing that it wasn't him fighting the giant, but it was God that was fighting the giant. And so David had complete trust and faith in God. And David lived by that faith. Now there's one other example I'd like to turn to quickly. And this is an example of an individual who did not use good judgment and did not trust God's judgment and didn't really trust God himself. And he failed to live by faith. And that example is found over in the book of Jonah. You'll turn with me to Jonah. You know, when we think of Jonah the prophet, I think the first image that comes to mind is 3 days and three nights in the belly of a fish. That's what the story of Jonah is most notably known for. But let's look at this in a little bit more detail. And there's only certain things that are actually given to us in this particular book about this prophet. But there are a couple of major points that we can glean through what's recorded for us here. But in Jonah chapter 1, and beginning in verse 1, and I'm going to read from the NIV, it says, "The word of the Eternal came to Jonah, son of Amittai." Verse 2, "Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me." Verse 3, "But Jonah ran away from the Eternal, and he headed for Tarshish. And he went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for the port. And after paying the fare, he went abroad and he sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Eternal." Now, we're not told here why Jonah fled. But we can maybe get a little bit of an insight into the reason why in a moment. Because we're not told in the book of Jonah what the message was, per se, other than they had to make a change or the city would be destroyed in 40 days. And we'll look at this a little bit later as we go through. But we know about, here's some of the things that we know about the background and the setting to this particular event that's recorded, this prophet of Jonah. 2 Kings 14 tells us that Jonah was a prophet and was a servant of the Eternal. So we know that he was a prophet and a servant to God. Nineveh was the capital city of Assyria. And the Assyrians were brutal. They were inhumane. We might say that they were the forerunners of ISIS. Because they wreaked havoc on Israel. And ultimately they took the northern tribes of Israel into captivity. Those that they didn't kill. We're also told through other prophecies that God would use Assyria as a tool of punishment, as that instrument of punishment to Israel because of Israel's disobedience. And so we know that from Scripture. The other thing that we know for sure is that the Bible doesn't tell us what was the final conclusion of Jonah. The story sort of abruptly ends at the end of the book. But there are a couple of lessons that we can pick from this particular individual that we can learn from. And we don't have to overanalyze a lot to get to these two points. But let's pick up this event in verse 4 of Jonah chapter 1. You know, we just read that Jonah ran away. So there was something about this message that Jonah didn't like. Because he knew he couldn't escape from God. I think Jonah must have reasoned that if I get far enough away, I won't have to be the one to take the message to Nineveh. That God will choose somebody else. He obviously didn't doubt God's power. But there was something in the message that Jonah did not want to take to the city of Nineveh. And I would speculate personally that God was going to give Nineveh an opportunity to change if they heeded Jonah's warning message. And if you put yourself in the shoes of Jonah, Jonah probably reasoned, based on what Assyria has done to my fellow brothers, I don't want them to have a chance to repent. I want God to destroy them, as God said He would if they didn't change. And I don't think Jonah wanted to give that message that had an opportunity for them to repent. But in verse 4, you know, God hasn't given up on Jonah. It says, "The Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up." And again, these are wooden vessels, and I'm sure 15, 20-foot seas would have been hair-raising. And that's probably what it was here in this event. "All the sailors," verse 5, "were afraid, and each cried out to his own God. And they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down, and he fell into a deep sleep." Now, I can't imagine, in rough seas, somebody laying down in the bowels of the boat in a deep sleep. Because if any of you have ever been on a boat in rough seas, it's very harrowing. And the stomach doesn't always stay where the stomach is supposed to stay when you're in that situation. It finds a way to get out of its boundaries. And so I read this and I'm thinking, well, how can Jonah be in a deep sleep if these sailors, who are fearful for their very life, because they're looking at this saying, the ship's going to come apart. And it probably would have. Verse 6, "The captain went to him and he said, 'How can you sleep?'" Same question I would have. "Get up and call on your God, and maybe He will take notice of us, and we will not perish." Now, these men were superstitious. They all had many gods. And so one more god was more than welcome, because maybe we found the magical god that can help us. So here the captain says, "Call on your God. Let Him come to the rescue." And then the sailors, verse 7, said to each other, "Let's cast lots to see who's causing this problem." And of course, we know a lot fell to Jonah. And they said in verse 8, "What do you do? What's your profession? Where do you come from? What's your country?" And he goes on in verse 9, he says, "Well, I'm a Hebrew, and I worship the Eternal, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land." In verse 10, it says they knew that he was running away from the Lord because he had told them. I guess he gave them the story. And then they came back to him in verse 11, and they said, "Well, what do we do to you to make the sea calm down?" And then Jonah told them in verse 12, he said, "Well, pick me up, throw me into the sea, and I will become calm," or "it will become calm." And he goes on to say, he makes an interesting comment. He says, "I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you." In other words, I know that God has issue with me, not with you other sailors. And so in chapter 2 of Jonah, we have Jonah's prayer that's recorded for us. Very heartfelt prayer. And he is in the special fish for 3 days and three nights. And then in chapter 3, God gives Jonah the mission again. And he's to go to Nineveh and give them the warning. And what does he do? He does it this time. He says that it was about a three-day walking journey to go from one side of the city to the next. And he gives this warning message. And what happens? Lo and behold, Nineveh repents. Now, does Jonah jump up and down and give God the glory? What does it say? It says he was greatly angered. He was furious with God. How could you make me do this? You've shamed me. These are the people that slaughtered my fellow brothers. And you gave them a second chance. You gave them another opportunity. Now, God knew it was only going to be temporary, because we know later from history that they were ultimately, a few years later, destroyed by the Babylonians. But Jonah was worried about what this meant for him. And he was greatly angered. And he's furious with God. And then we know the rest of the story. You know, when I read this story, I wonder how God didn't just lash out at Jonah. But God's very merciful to him. God causes a plant to come up and give him shelter. You know the story. And then he causes the worm to come in and kill the plant. Plant dries up. Jonah's right back where he was in the heat of the day. And you can read it in your Bible, but God asked Jonah again, "Why are you angry?" And apparently Jonah never got over his anger. And then God tells him, he said, "Well, Jonah, you have more mercy on a plant that's here today and gone tomorrow than you have on a city of 120,000 people plus all the livestock." You know, there's a balance here. And how does the story end? Jonah is furious with God. And we're not told. We're not told how that was resolved, both from God's point of view or Jonah's point of view. But the takeaway that we can get from this particular example is that, number one, Jonah was more concerned for himself. And he judged what God should do based on how he looked at things, not on how God looked at things. He was all concerned for what he saw things, how he saw things. And then number two, Jonah failed to put his complete trust and faith in God. He failed to live fully by faith. It's obvious from the story that he didn't understand God's perspective. He only looked at it through his eyes. So the lesson for us is that we may not always understand what God's doing in our lives either. We may not always understand why we go through some of the things that we go through in order for God to create character and righteousness within us. We simply may not know. But we are told to put 100% of our trust and our faith in God, and that we're told, we're commanded actually, that we are to walk a life of faith. Faith in God, faith in what God teaches, faith in God's instructions. But Jonah failed to do that. Let's turn to Psalms chapter 84. Psalm chapter 84. We'll look at one verse, verse 5, Psalm 84 and verse 5. It says, "Blessed is that man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. Now, other translations translate that slightly different. They say, whose heart is set on the road to Zion, or whose heart is set on the road to Jerusalem. And either way, it means whose heart is set on a journey toward salvation. And so here we see that blessed is that man who looks to God for his strength while his vision is on the promise of salvation. We're to totally trust God, even though we may not completely understand what we're going to face on that road toward salvation. We have to trust that God knows what He's doing. In Proverbs 3, I'll just read this for you. Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Eternal with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. So here we see it emphasized again that we may not always understand how God is working with us, but we're told that we are to live a life of faith, that the just shall live by faith. Turn with me, if you would, over to Philippians. Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, and I'm going to read from the NIV. Picking up in verse 27 of Philippians 1, it says, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or whether I only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. And that faith of the gospel that Paul is referring to here, it is the way of life that God has called us to walk. It's the way of life that we are committed to. The faith of the gospel is that path, the narrow path that we are on. The path that leads to salvation, not as God told Habakkuk, the path that leads to destruction that all the proud will one day face. Now, the command that we live by faith is something that requires action. It's something that has to be visible through our conduct as we lead our lives as ambassadors for the kingdom of God. You know, we just came back from the feast. Hopefully we were all very inspired by what we heard and the picture that was given to us, and knowing that God has something wonderful in the future that is reserved for each one of us. And that we know that we have to go through our daily struggles, and that we have to war against our enemy, who is Satan. But God tells us that He will always be with us, and that He'll provide the necessary means to win that battle. And it only comes through His Holy Spirit. But if you and I, as we think about concluding one festival season, and as we go through the next number of months, and as we begin to prepare for a new cycle of holy days, starting in spring of 2015, as we think about how are we going to fulfill that command that the just shall live by faith, what do we do? What do we do differently? And if I could leave with you this afternoon kind of one final thought that hopefully we'll touch on a little bit more this coming year, that if you and I wanted to look at the world around us and see the plight of our society and how things are coming apart, and remembering back to God's warning about the proud and those five woes that I read you, and all those five woes, if you go and look at them, it's all about self-absorption. It's all about the self. And we see that in our society today, don't we? It is so driven by what's in it for me. Take care of me first. I'll worry about somebody else later. And we're going to see more of that. And that is going to affect God's people. In fact, it's already affecting God's people. We may not see it. We may not feel it every day. But we're surrounded by it. In fact, David in Psalms 11 says in that passage that we're surrounded by wickedness. And what shall the righteous do? Put their trust in God. But if I could leave one thought with you this afternoon, that we as a congregation, as part of the body of Christ, maybe as the whole church, we should focus on this more and more, that there is one thing that we have to master that is certainly one of the ways that we are to live by faith. And I hope that all of us can focus on this in the upcoming year and really strive to master it. And it's found over in Philippians chapter 2. It's something that God obviously wants us to focus on because it is an attitude that is opposite of how he described the proud who would end up in destruction. But in Philippians chapter 2, in verses 3 and 4, God tells us, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. And here is that fight against falling prey to those wicked emotions and characteristics that the whole world has embraced. And we can't stop that. But we can certainly fight against that. And we can certainly be mindful of that. And we can certainly make a personal commitment that we're not going to fall prey to those same feelings and those same desires. To let each of us esteem others better than himself. And then he goes on in verse 4, he says, let each of you not only look out for his own interest, you know, that's natural. That's very natural that we look out for our own interest. We don't even have to think about that. That's a part of our human nature in that sense. We're always thinking about our interest. And God's not condemning us for that, but he says in terms of a priority, he said, yes, you'll think about your own interest, but also think of the interest of others. And then going back to verse 3, in that process, priority-wise, make sure that we esteem each other better or more highly than we esteem ourselves. You know, brethren, if we could master that concept, that would be a huge, huge pillar in focusing and living by that command of living by faith. Because that requires action. And that is a result of having Christ live in us, and is a result of having God's mind and righteousness in us, that we're willing to put others ahead of ourselves. We're not going to take the time this afternoon, but go back and rehearse the life of Christ. Give me one example where he put himself first. And he showed that he was willing to be a servant, first and foremost. And so that is a godly characteristic, that we do not fall prey to this attitude of what God described as the proud, where they are consumed by their own self-interest. And those self-interest then drives all of the other sins that are listed in Habakkuk chapter 2. You know, as our society crumbles further and further over the next few years, there's no question that the stress levels on God's people are going to increase. But as we've looked at today, let's make sure that we don't fall prey to those temptations or those attitudes or those motivations, those practices that God condemns the proud in Habakkuk 2. So the concept of living by faith is going to be shown through actions that we demonstrate throughout this year and throughout all the future years, really. And so just as we have completed the current cycle of God's holy days, and just as we have come back from the feast just a week ago on this spiritual high, let's make sure that we embrace God's command that the just shall live by faith.